survey of the New Testament. And before we launch off to this series of epistles by the Apostle Paul, we had looked at the epistles written by him in general, and we have considered the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. So that is why this study is number 7 instead of 6, because there was a study in between Acts and Romans in which we look at Paul's epistles in general. So we come to study number 7 on the book of Romans, and much of the historical background has already been covered when we considered the epistles by Paul in general. Tonight we just want to draw attention to the fact that Rome was at that time the largest and most important city of the Roman Empire. And the letter of the Apostle Paul, which we are studying tonight, was written to the church that was found there. And Rome was estimated to be between 1 million to 4 million people at that time. And with Kuala Lumpur consisting of 2 million people, you can roughly guess the size of Rome, and by the standard of those days, it was a large city. And like all cities at that time, the people were wealthy as well as poor, mixed together. There were slaves and there were free. There were citizens as well as aliens. And there was a lot of religious people, there were a lot of religious people around, and there were also people who were very worldly. And remember that the Emperor Nero was ruling at that time. He started ruling from AD 54 and committed suicide in AD 68. And at that time, anti-Christian forces have not been unleashed against the Christians. Remember, it was unleashed against the Christians only near towards the end of Nero's life, when he, in AD 64, blamed the Christians for burning down a large part of Rome to divert away attention from himself as the culprit. And at that time, a large number of Jews lived in Rome, and it is known that at that time, about a dozen synagogues were scattered throughout the city. And with each synagogue were those Gentiles who were attracted to the faith of the Jews. They worshipped together. They became known as the proselytes, those who worshipped the God of Israel, following them in their worship method, following them in their actual worship, but not being fully accepted as Jews. So these proselytes later became the point where the Christians were able to speak to. They were able to speak to these proselytes, and many of them believed. Now the church in Rome at that time consisted of a mixed group of Jews and Gentiles, and more likely than not, the Gentiles outnumbered the Jews from the way the Apostle Paul wrote his letter. And where did these Christians come from? How did the church there arise? Now it is likely that the Christians were converted elsewhere. These people were converted elsewhere and came to settle in Rome. And in the Acts of the Apostle, we learn that the Apostle Paul as well as the Apostle Peter, together with other apostles, were busy traveling about preaching. And it's likely that at least some of those found in Rome were the converts from Paul's travels. The reason being that towards the end of the letter, he addresses a number of people. He sends greetings to a number of people known personally to him. And it is also likely that some of these Christians came back from Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost, because in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, verse 10, we learn that there were visitors from Rome who were present on the day of Pentecost, apart from other people. So when converted, they probably returned to Rome and therefore together gathered
were able to attract other Christians, and so the church there started. Now, why did the Apostle Paul decide to go to Rome at this time? We must remember that he had decided on this long ago. It wasn't at the spur of the moment that he decided to go to Rome. In chapter 1, verse 13, he tells the Roman Christians, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles." So you see, the apostle had wanted to come to impart teaching to the Christians there, and also to preach the gospel to the non-believers there. And in Acts of the Apostle, we learn that he was at Ephesus for 3.5 years, and then he was at Corinth. And he had already desired to visit Rome, even when he was in Ephesus. And at that time, he could not go to Rome for the reason that he was collecting funds from the various churches that had been established for the believers in Jerusalem who were hit by a famine. So he had to personally deliver the funds to Jerusalem before going to Rome. That was his plan. But what he did not foresee at that time was that he was going to be taken a prisoner to Rome. It was only by and by, as time went on, as he headed closer and closer to Jerusalem, that the Lord made it clear to him that he would actually be taken to Rome as a prisoner. So he did accomplish his wish, but as a prisoner. And he submitted to that, despite the fact that the prophet Agabus prophesied that he would be arrested and all the other Christians prevented or tried to prevent him from going to Jerusalem. But he was adamant in going. He was not afraid to die, he said. See? But he knew that it was the Lord's will that he would be arrested and be taken to Rome to preach there. And so you see now that in writing to the Roman Christians, Paul was not acting on the spur of the moment. He had already been planning to visit the Christians there for some time already. Now let us now look at the book. Paul is obviously the writer of this letter because he clearly declares so in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead." So you see here that he not only declares who he is, but he opens by telling them what gospel he preaches. And the way he describes himself in those three terms, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, an apostle separated to the gospel of God, shows to us that he has a clear understanding of his calling to be a preacher and an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by comparing the various data available in the New Testament, and in particular in the book of Acts, we come to the conclusion that the letter to the Roman Christians were written at the end of his third missionary journey from Corinth around the year AD 56. So in AD 56, he wrote this letter to Rome from Corinth. Then we consider the purpose and the theme. The purpose of the letter is threefold. Now, his stated purpose, as we have seen, is to instruct the Christians there. We are told in verse 13, "But I do not..." we begin earlier for verse 11, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts, so that you may be established." See, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. So Paul wanted to see them. He wanted to be encouraged himself and then to see them for himself, to know that they have come to faith and with the aim that they might help him to go on to Spain. But one immediate purpose when he arrived would be to teach them, because he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then from verse 13, he tells us that he wanted to preach the gospel to the Gentiles there as well. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I may have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. So you see now that he has the purpose of preaching the gospel also to the Gentile Christians. Then, thirdly, to enlist their help on his way to Spain. He had already planned to go all the way to Spain to preach there. And that's why in Romans chapter 15, he frankly tells them, in Romans chapter 15, verse 22 to 24, he tells them there, "For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while." So that would be regarded as the third prong of the purpose of his writing this, to prepare them so that they know that he was coming and so that they will be ready to receive teaching from him and allow him opportunities to launch off from among them to preach to the Gentiles and also be sent off by them to Spain. Okay? Then we want to consider the theme of this book. The book of Romans is recognized as the most important exposition of the Christian beliefs in the whole Bible. It has been described in various ways, and one of the descriptions is that it is the key to the whole Bible. So if you understand the doctrine of the book of Romans, you will understand the rest of the teaching of the Bible. See? So the book of Romans has been looked upon as so unique and so important. It expounds the way of salvation and of the Christian life. And we can summarize everything by saying that the theme is actually justification by faith. And as we go along, you must understand that the word justification is a legal term, a term borrowed from the law courts, in which a judge declares a person accused of wrongdoing. The judge declares him as not guilty. So God declares a sinner not guilty, and in that way he can receive the sinner and accept him as his adopted son or daughter. So all the blessing of the Christian life hangs on this teaching of justification, not by the works of the law, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And since it is the preeminent doctrinal work of the New Testament, we expect that there will be difficulties involved in the understanding of the book. And I can personally confess to you that for many years I deliberately did not want to preach from the book of Romans, because I knew that there were too many controversies involved and I wanted to be absolutely sure of the various controversies involved. I wanted to be clear of my own position after studying the book. So after reading through in quiet times, answering questions with the help of such the scripture, reading commentaries with ears, and then reading about the controversies involved, the time came when I thought, you know, I couldn't wait any longer. I had to preach from the book of Romans. It's part and process of our growth in understanding. We have to preach through. And after finishing the book of Romans, I thought I should write an article, My Journey Through Romans, you see, and have it published in Gospel Highway as a testimony of the many things that we learn as we go through the book of Romans, the many struggles and the wrestling with the various controversies involved. Okay? Now, what are some of the difficulties of the book which you should be aware of? This is not to say the book cannot be understood clearly. You must not misunderstand me. This is only to make you aware that Christians have disagreed over various points taught in this book. So to be aware does not mean that it cannot be clearly understood. It can be clearly understood, so we must wrestle with it, but please be aware. Don't just go in innocently thinking that, you know, you can get everything straightforward, simple, without wrestling, without searching, without struggle. See? And then innocently you can, you know, teach or state your point of view without realizing that others have their reasons for not agreeing with you. And along the way you have to be sure that your teaching is correct and consistent with the whole book of Romans and consistent with the whole of the teaching of the Bible. So what then are some of the points controverted over? Firstly, there is the nature of man's union with Adam and how sin comes down to the human race. That is found in Romans chapter 5. And of course, this is related to the question of whether the account of creation in the book of Genesis is to be taken literally or not. And since the book of Romans teaches that, or assumes that it is literal, we have no choice but accept that creation account in Genesis was literal, was a literal account. So otherwise you have difficulty, the comparison between Adam and Christ would not make sense. Then the fact that the human race is actually one, we are one species, there's no such thing as mutation and so on. No, we don't, you know, we haven't mutated. We are only, you know, the selective breeding is such that we only superficial features differ. And the modern study of genetics confirm that we are basically one and we came from one set of parents. And so you see here that the question of our link to one another in the world comes in here. And then also, in what way does it affect us? It's not just physical features, but it is also in our invisible characteristics, including our spiritual characteristics. And this is where the Bible makes it clear that the fall of Adam affected us all. And the book of Romans makes it clear that Adam, as the representative of the human race, brought guilt to the whole human race as well as transmitted his sinful nature to us all. So we are guilty because we are regarded as in Adam. When Adam sinned, he was our representative. He sinned, he's guilty, therefore we are guilty in him. But we are also guilty of the sins we committed. And our sins are committed because we have a sinful nature handed down from Adam. Okay? Then, secondly, there is the struggle with indwelling sin described in Romans chapter 7. The question is Paul there describing his own experience or the experience of somebody else? And if he's describing his own experience, is this experience that what he was like before he was converted or what he is like now after conversion? Okay? And of course, for myself, I take it that he is describing his present experience while writing as a Christian, because of the present tense involved and of the flow of the whole argument. Okay? And it's consistent with the rest of the teaching of the New Testament concerning putting to death sin in our body. Okay? So remaining sins is taught here in the believer. And then thirdly, there is the doctrine of election as well as the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. God predetermines, he predestines certain people to be saved, and then he calls them out, he justifies them, he will glorify them. And in chapter 9, see, Esau, he hated, Jacob, he loved. you see. And how does this truth of election affect our preaching and the responsibility of the hearer to act after he hears the gospel? So you see, all this come in. It affects our understanding of human nature. It affects our preaching of the gospel. It affects the responsibility involved in the hearing of the gospel. So all this revolve around this question of election and the sovereignty of God. Then, fourthly, there is the future of Israel, whether the nation will feature in God's plan of salvation, chapters 9 to 11. Some people believe that the Jews are a special people of God forever. They are only set aside temporarily. The Gentiles are called to be in the kingdom of God. And then when the full number of Gentiles have been called, then the Jewish train will join back, you see. So on the track in God's plan, you see. So that is the belief, you see. And therefore they look upon Israel as still the special people of God. They believe that one day Jesus Christ is going to come back to earth and rule the whole world from Jerusalem. See? But we do not believe in that. I'm not convinced of that truth. You see? It's really, you know, full of assumptions and inconsistencies. And because I'm not convinced, I cannot accept that. But how do you understand Romans 9 then? 9 to 11. See? We follow the normal rules of interpretation of scripture and we should come out with a consistent view. And we believe that there is the physical Israel being mentioned side by side with spiritual Israel. One moment Paul talks about physical Israel, the next moment he talks about spiritual Israel. He shows how physical Israel has disobeyed God and has been put aside. And from among them will be those who have been chosen by God for salvation, and together with the Gentiles, those chosen from among the Gentile nations, they form spiritual Israel. So the people who are truly saved in Christ, whether Jews or Gentiles, they are the true Israel of God, the spiritual Israel of God. They all will be saved. Okay? Then, fifthly, there is the teaching on obedience to civil authorities in Romans chapter 13, verse 1 to verse 7. Now, if you have come to the position that you need to obey the authority in your country, you think that is so clear, so straightforward. But you must understand that people have come to different views, and often because of the peculiarity of their situation. So in a sense, they struggle over this passage. The passage seems clear-cut enough, you see, plain enough. It teaches us to submit to the authorities that rule over us. But they have to struggle with the fact that, you know, sometimes there's injustice. What do we do? Shouldn't we act against injustice? The Bible teaches that we have to do something about injustice, you see, and carry it from the personal level to the group level to the national level. Then people argue that there is a place for fighting injustice perpetrated by the ruling authority, you see. Then there are others who say, no, you know, you don't fight against the authorities at all, you just submit to them. But submit in what way? Submit to the point that your liberties are taken away? Submit to the point that you are prevented from worshipping the true God? From carrying out what you believe to be right? What about the teaching from elsewhere in the Bible, such as in Acts chapter 5, where we are to obey God rather than men? You see, the examples of the apostles at that time, you see. So you see, there are these various considerations that come in. So it is not as straightforward as you think. Yeah? Christians have wrestled with this issue. So these then are some of the issues found in the book of Romans. And I hope by listing these difficulties, I really am not conveying across to you that the book is very difficult to understand. No, with proper guidance, with careful study, you can come to a very clear view of the whole book of Romans. And at the end of your study, you can say, oh, which part talks about what, which part talks about what, and you can stand back and look at the whole. And then as you go into each section, you can go into the details of it. Okay? You can be clear about the teaching of the book of Romans. The only thing I'm trying to do is to bring across to you the awareness that there are people out there who for various reasons have difficulties with certain passages in the book of Romans. So when you use books, read books or use commentaries, be careful, be aware, see, that you do not just get taken in by the different views of different people. Now, let us now come to the outline of the book of Romans. If you flip through the book of Romans as we go along, you will see that there is a clear division as Paul works through the writing of this book. In chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 17, there is the prologue. Prologue means like introductory section, like the introduction of a book. And in this section, Paul introduces himself, and then he explains his long-standing desire to visit the Roman Christians. And he also introduces the theme of his letter so that there is a continuity seen in this prologue leading to the next section. So in verse 16 he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Then he goes on to expound the doctrine of justification by faith in the main part of the book, the first half of the book, in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to the end of chapter 11. And in this first part of his exposition, after the prologue, we have this doctrinal part. He shows that justification by faith is necessary. Then he shows that justification by faith is scriptural. Then justification by faith is effectual. And finally, justification by faith is historical. So, first of all, justification by faith is necessary. This is covered in chapters 1 to 3. So the theme of justification by faith, apart from the works of the law, has already been stated in the prologue. But now he wants to expand on that, and he shows that the Gentiles need this justification, the justification by faith that comes from God. You may be declared not guilty before God and be accepted by Him and saved from the consequences of your sin only by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, not by your attempt to do good. So what about the Gentiles, you ask? Gentiles do not know God, you see? They don't have the law of God. So what law-keeping is there to talk about? Paul goes on to explain, actually the law of God is like written upon their hearts, and they know in their conscience what is right, what is wrong. And despite seeing God in creation and what is written on their hearts, they still do not glorify God nor give thanks to Him. Chapter 1, verse 21. Then the Jews, on hearing all this, would think in their heart, "That's right, that's right. Gentiles would not be saved." You see, they thought that they would be saved. Then Paul moves on to talk about the Jews. He tells them that they are equally guilty because they know what is right and yet they do the same things as what the Gentiles do. And he concludes by saying that there is none righteous, no, not one, in chapter 3, verse 10. Okay? Then he goes on to show that all, whether Jew or Gentile, are under God's condemnation. If not for justification by faith, none will be saved. Then justification by faith is scriptural, chapter 4. He shows from the example of Abraham, which is recorded in the book of Genesis, that Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. See? Now, this shows to us that God accounted to him for righteousness, regarded him as righteous, you see, because of his belief on God, what God said, you see. And of course, you can expand on that and say what God said to him concerns the coming of a promised son who was a foreshadowing of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and animal sacrifices, the burnt offerings of the Abraham on the altar everywhere he went was to express his worship of God based on the coming of the Savior. So Abraham was saved because of his faith in the coming Savior, not because of his attempt at keeping the law of God. Then David, in the book of Psalm 32, speaks similarly. So Paul argues it out in this chapter that you see, from these two passages of scripture, it is clear, and I'm sure Paul could multiply many more Old Testament passages, but he was content to lay before his readers just these two Old Testament passages to show to them that it is indeed the case, that justification is by faith, not by the keeping of the law. Then in chapter 5 to chapter 8, he shows that justification by faith is effectual. The meaning of effectual means that it has the power to accomplish the desired result. I often give the illustration that when you want to cut meat, you use a kitchen knife because it's designed for that. See? You don't use a saw. A saw can cut wood very well, but the saw is not designed for cutting meat. You can cut, you can saw through the meat, but it's not designed for cutting meat. No? The meat will move about and you know the cut will not be clean, and you take a long while and more energy is needed. See? That is a good illustration, I believe, of what it means by effectual. Often we say effective. Effective means you are referring to the actual process. Now it is effective, the kitchen knife is effective in cutting, see? But we also say the kitchen knife is effectual in cutting because it accomplishes the desired result. The kitchen knife is designed for cutting meat in a kitchen. So what you design the knife for, it can accomplish well. So that is what is meant. So, you see, God designed justification by faith to be the means of salvation for sinners. And it is in fact effectual in accomplishing salvation for the sinner so that he enjoys all the spiritual privileges of a saved person. So the sinner is forgiven his sins and enjoy many things. Peace, chapter 5. Holiness in chapter 6, spiritual joy in chapter 7, and spiritual victory in chapter 8. Okay. Then justification by faith is historical, verse 9 to verse 10. So Paul goes back to the Jews. From the past, God had chosen that nation as a special nation to whom privileges of various kinds were given. But actually, from that nation, only a remnant was saved, not every individual in the nation. Okay? And this continues to be the purpose of God. So don't treat the nation of Israel as God's special people today. Even in the Old Testament age, only the remnants were saved. And God will continue to save the remnant out of the nation of the Jews. But now the message has gone out to the Gentiles freely to call out those whom he has chosen as well. So together, Jewish and Gentile believers will form the true Israel of God. They will be saved. But in the Old Testament time, the nation was as a nation the special people of God compared to other nations, he said. Yes, that no doubt is true. But now it is no more true. The nation as a whole has been rejected by God. Although we are not saying that no Jews will ever be saved. We know that the remnant in the Old Testament had been saved. Today the remnant will continue to be saved. But the nation as a nation, no more feature in God's purpose. The gospel now goes to all nations, not just to the nation of the Jews. Okay? Now, when Paul comes to chapter 11, verse 26, he says, "And so all Israel will be saved." You see, the all Israel there is a reference to those who are Christians, whether Jews or Gentiles. The Israel is a spiritual Israel. And proper exegesis will require us to take into consideration the word so. It does not say and then, you see, as you can see in that verse there. You know? We are told there, you see. And so all Israel will be saved. And so, that means based on that method. It doesn't say and then, like most people would take it. If it is and then, it refers to time. So they will say, when all the chosen Gentiles are saved, then Israel will come into God's picture again. Many Jews will be saved. The nation will be special to God. You see? But it doesn't say and then. It says and so, by that method of remnants being saved throughout the ages, all Israel will be saved. So that covers the main part, that which is doctrinal. Then the second part is the practical part, chapter 12 to chapter 15. Is shorter than the first part, but nevertheless it is a main part of the book of Romans. So the book of Romans is like divided into two. There's the doctrinal part and the practical part. And in front of the book is the prologue, and at the end of it is the epilogue. So we come to the practical part, chapter 12 to chapter 15. And in this part, the apostle considers the Christian as a servant in chapter 12, and the Christian as a citizen in chapter 13, and the Christian as a brother in chapter 14 and chapter 15. So first, the Christian as a servant, chapter 12. He argues that the believer should present himself as a living sacrifice to God, chapter 12, verse 1. And from there, he develops the point by saying, all believers have been given spiritual gifts, and all these gifts should be used to edify the body of Christ, chapter 12, 3 to 8. And then he exhorts the brethren to love one another and bear one another's burden in the midst of a persecuting world, chapter 12, verse 9 to verse 21. So you see now, we are servants of God. We serve God. Our behavior should be different from other people. So that's basically the argument. Then, in chapter 13, the Christian as a citizen. While we are servants of God in His kingdom, in this life, we live in this world and we have civil authorities above us. So we are citizens of our own respective country. We must submit ourselves to the ruling authorities. And he expounds that clearly in verse 1 to verse 7. Then we have to live differently from the unconverted. How? By loving others, verse 8 to verse 10, and not living like them in all their lust and worldliness, verse 11 to verse 14. Okay? So citizens of a nation, but behaving differently. We submit to the ruling authorities. We live different from the unconverted by loving one another and avoiding their worldliness. Then in the third part, the Christian as a brother, verse 14, chapter 14 and chapter 15, he comes back to talk about brotherly love, and this time under the theme of the Christian as a brother. We must have consideration for brethren who are weaker in conscience. And he raises the example of food, you see. Some people regard some food as clean, some as unclean, you see. So he knows that food is all not affected by what you think. God gives us food freely to enjoy, but don't allow our enjoyment of our liberty to cause others to stumble in their conscience. Okay? And it might be necessary for you to withhold your right for their conscience sake. Now, note by the way that there is a slight difference here concerning the example he's raising, food, or the issue he's raising. Food regarded as ceremonially clean or unclean, whereas in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10, he's dealing with food offered to idols. Yeah. So it's specifically about food offered to idols. But here in Romans 14, it is food in general, which the Jews regard as clean or unclean, depending on the classification by the law of Moses. If, say, the meat is from an animal with no cleft hoof, for example, it will be regarded as unclean. Or those that are the fish that swim in the sea, if they are without scales, they are regarded as unclean, for example. So to the Jews, there are so many ceremonial laws. And as far as food is concerned, there are so many things that cause certain food to be defiled. And under the law of Moses, certain food is classified as clean and certain as unclean. So you see now, in Jewish society, you are faced with this problem of whether to eat certain meat or not. So Paul is saying that in this New Testament age, there's no need for you to regard food as clean or unclean anymore. Its purpose is already fulfilled in Christ. In the Old Testament time, food was regarded as clean or unclean in order to teach God's people at that time that in His sight there is such a thing as spiritual cleanness and spiritual uncleanness, which can be dealt with only by Christ's death on the cross. Now, since Christ has already come and fulfilled the purpose for which those ceremonial laws were given, Christians no more keep those laws. Okay? But don't allow your liberty to be a stumbling block to those who are weaker in their conscience. Right? So, and one clear application of this would be, in our situation, there are those who enjoy eating the coagulated blood of animals. After slaughtering a pig, for example, you see the blood is collected and a bit of salt added in, and then you coagulate and then you boil it and then cut. Oh, some people enjoy the blood, you see. So when converted, what do you say to such a person? You cannot eat because the life is in the blood. But that is an Old Testament law. You see? Today we may eat anything we like. You see? As long as we give thanks to God for all that is given to us. But of course, this is slightly different from the case of 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, where there's food offered to idols. The issue there is not so much the food, now it is the offering to the Bible, to the idols. So when you eat food offered to the idols, obviously offered to idols, taken down for you to eat, then it causes people to stumble and you are in some ways associated with the worship. You don't want to have anything to do with the worship of the idols. So food remains the food. The food remains food. It hasn't changed in its constitution. Okay? But it is the connection with the worship of idols that we want to avoid, and therefore we will not touch meat offered to idols. But if we do not know and people just bring us meat and chop out and let us eat, we just eat. Don't ask any question. But if it is done in front of us and taken down in front of us, or when somebody says this is food offered to idols, then we do not want to take. Okay? So in Romans 14, the case is slightly different. It concerns your liberty. Don't allow your liberty, don't allow the insistence of your liberty that it is my right to eat anything I like, to the point that you cause a weaker brother to stumble. Sometimes it's right for us to abstain from insisting on our rights for the sake of weaker brethren. Okay? Then as they grow stronger or clearer in their understanding, they will be of the same view as you. Then in their presence in the future, there will be no problem in taking food. Okay? So that is what Paul argues there, that you have to take care of your brother's conscience, don't unnecessarily stumble them. And it needs to be added that we Paul is not saying that we allow our liberties, our conscience to be bound by the scruples of others. Some people are full of scruples. This cannot, that cannot, you know, and they want to impose their scruples upon you. Now that is different. We wouldn't allow our liberties to be taken away by over-scrupulous people. It is more a case of a one-off thing where voluntarily we want to avoid harming the conscience of a weaker brother, which he is talking about. Okay? Now, he concludes by saying we are to imitate Christ by seeking to edify others and by receiving one another. Okay? As a Christian brother, you have to imitate Christ in these areas. Now, we come to the epilogue, which is quite long, chapter 15, verse 14, all the way to the end of chapter 16. And Paul, in chapter 15, verse 1 to verse 21, explains to them his desires for their good. And then in verse 22 onwards, he desires to see them. Then greetings are conveyed to those known to Paul in chapter 16. And then he digresses. He goes away a little bit to talk about divisive people. And if you look at it in context, you discover that it is doctrinal, so it doesn't seem to fit into this closing greeting part. But on the other hand, you see that he's talking about people whom you should welcome, and therefore along the way he wants to say, but on the other hand, watch out about those whom you must avoid. Okay? So from that point of view, it is not a total discontinuity there. Although he's digressing somewhat, but it is related to what he's saying. He just wants to put a quick reminder in. I'm teaching you, admonishing you, encouraging you to accept one another, send greetings and so on, accept one another. But don't get me wrong, such that you become naive and gullible, easily taken in by what people say. You see, there are those who come to cause division. They preach divisive doctrines. They call themselves Christians and their teaching is wrong, and you think that the teaching is not heretical, you see, compared to other wrong doctrines which affect the fundamentals of the faith. But sometimes the doctrine may not be very wrong, not so serious, but the effect is serious. It causes division in the body of Christ. Okay? Now mark those people and avoid those people. Then he comes back to greetings. So earlier he said send greetings to such and such a person, to the individuals. But now he and his colleague sends, his colleagues together send greetings to the church as a whole, verse 21 to verse 22 of chapter 16. And he ends with benediction, his pronouncement of blessing upon them, verse 25 to verse 27. So that ends the book of Romans. So if you stand back, you see that the book may be divided into two clear parts, the doctrinal part, which is longer, the practical part, which is slightly shorter, and then the book begins with an epilogue and closes with a prologue and closes with an epilogue. Okay? So it's quite, in a sense, quite systematic. Paul has a systematic mind and therefore he writes systematically. So in closing, we take note that the theme of this book is justification by faith. How a person may be reconciled with God, how his sin may be dealt with, how he may be accepted by God. See? So the way of salvation is through justification by faith in Christ alone. Now the doctrine of justification was described by Martin Luther as the article of the standing or the falling of the church. The article means the doctrine, see? The doctrine on which a church stands or on which a church falls. If you get it wrong, you're going to fall. If you get it right, then you will stand. Okay? So the article of the standing or the falling of the church. Now in Martin Luther's time, it was undermined by the Roman Catholic Church in their dogma. The doctrine taught by the Church of Rome undermined justification by faith in Christ alone. And up to today, they still hold to a wrong doctrine of salvation. Okay? Theirs is basically salvation by works, not salvation by faith in Christ alone. And sometimes they use the word justification by faith and try to join with Protestant churches. But they have their interpretation of justification, which is not just justification by faith in Christ alone. The word alone is important. Okay? So be very careful. And Protestants today who are ecumenical minded, who want to join all the factions of the churches of the world together, they even want to join back with Rome, see? They undermine the doctrine of justification by faith by their practice of overlooking the differences in interpretation of justification by faith. So that is not right, right? Dangerous. Okay? And in these recent days, a group of otherwise well-respected people are having what they call the new perspective on Paul. And more specifically, the new perspective on Paul's doctrine of justification by faith. Okay? So basically, they are saying that justification is God's act of declaring that we are members of His covenantal community. Okay? You are members of God's kingdom, in other words. So they are shifting away from the legal or forensic understanding of justification to make it mean that it is just a declaration that you are a member of the saved community. Okay? And there are various ways of arguing it, and it is subtle. You must read very carefully. Okay? And this is where there is quite a bit of uproar at the moment in UK and in America. And this so-called new perspective of justification is entering many seminaries and Bible colleges. That's why many people are concerned and they are raising their voices to warn as well as to protest. So I raise this just for your awareness. Okay. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?